Well, it's good to be back. Thank you, Cameron, and thank you, Francois, for preaching, and Matthew for preaching while I was away, and Elizabeth and I were away. It was great to be away, and it's good to know that you're being taken care of when we are away, because I think these guys do a great job. Did you agree? Would you agree? Great. Thank you. And Cameron mentioned last week that we had two what I would call patriarchs in our church pass away last week. One was Steve Bubar and one was Bill Hood Sr. And both have been a part, and their families have been a part of our church for a long time. And we had both celebrations of life, one on Thursday, one yesterday as well. It was a beautiful time. And you go, boy, it's emotional and hard and all. And I just tell you, I was so energized by hearing the life of these two guys and what God has done in their life. And it was just an amazing time. I'd like to just share one thing. So Steve Bubar was the longest, one of the longest employees of our church. He had to retire about 2 years ago because of his health and his degenerative health issues. But so I worked with him for 17 years. I was friends with him before that. Our children grew up young together, and so we've known each other, and so it's difficult. But we just love the Bubar family, Ruth and the boys and all the grandchildren and all. But Steve was known for two things, just physically. One, he was a master chef, went to the Culinary Institute. We learned about how all that happened. Plus, he was a master craftsman. He made furniture and he amazing stuff, tables that are in restaurants and beds and Adirondack chairs. Elizabeth and I had one of his chairs for about 10 years until it finally gave way and with the elements, but a wonderful time. So at our house, the home that Elizabeth and I raised our children, we had a huge tree, big tree, like bigger than normal in Boca Raton standards. It was an olive tree. And in our neighborhood, you know how neighborhoods have all these rules? Well, they had a rule in our neighborhood, you couldn't have swing sets, which I thought was kind of a stupid rule, but especially since I had we had five kids and we couldn't have a swing set, so we put a swing on the tree. And they couldn't say anything about it. So we got our swing in the front and we put the pad of bricks underneath it and everything. And it became the swing for the whole neighborhood because nobody was allowed to have swing sets. So everybody came. They walked their dogs, stopped, you know, swing. And then adults, kids, grandparents, everybody was swinging on our swing. Well, one day it got hit by lightning. We didn't know it, but it started dying and the leaves going off and all this stuff. And I'm thinking, wow, this is the tree. This is, you know, and everybody's getting emotional about this. And so I called a tree surgeon, and that is a discipline. You know, you hear about tree surgeons. There are people who are tree surgeons. And he came out, and he went down on his hands and knees and did surgery on the tree. I've never seen anything like it. And he started talking about this tree in terms of like a human being. We'll know in 2 weeks how it turns out and all the rest. Right, okay. And it didn't turn out well. So the tree was dead. And the tree dies, it dies. So they brought in five trucks, you know, and the cherry pickers and all this, about 10 guys, they took it out. And I said, would you save me one piece of wood? Because I knew it was Steve. And they saved me a piece of wood, and it, you know, that wood is so heavy, it's a hardwood. So I schlepped it over to Steve after it dried for about a year. I took it over to Steve and I said, Steve, would you make 6 crosses for me? I said, don't make them nice, just make them simple. We're not gonna, you know, shellac them or do anything with them. I just want 6 rough crosses so I can give them to my children. Elizabeth, I can have one to remember the tree that we grew up in. And this is one of the crosses Steve did. And it's just amazing to see that out of death comes life. And out of, you know, the scriptures that we were reading this week, and one of his favorite passages in 2 Corinthians talks about there is death and there is life, and there life comes out of death. New life comes out of the death and then the cross. And it was just an amazing time. And I remember I brought this to the celebration of life and told their children the story of their dad and the reality that he lives on. Here's the amazing thing, that if we really believe what we say we believe, we do believe Steve is living right now. and Bill Hood Sr. is living. We talk about it and we kind of speak about it, but then when it really happens, we all cry and go, oh, it can't be. What's it really like? And the reality is either he is alive or what we believe is false. There's your choice. So if he's not alive, then we should just go home and watch the Olympics. Because why are we here if the truth of the gospel is not really true? And I believe the truth of the gospel is true because of the cross. And not this cross. This cross is a relic. This means nothing. It's just an emotional thing about a tree in our yard. But the real cross of Jesus Christ. And because, the Bible says, because he lives, that's Jesus Christ lives, we too shall live. And so when the mortal body dies, or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the jars of clay break. You know, it talks about the jars of clay breaking. But it's what's inside the jar of clay that allows you to live on. And that is the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that passage says it only comes because of belief in him. So let me just tell you before we get to 2 Timothy today, if you don't believe in him today. It's the belief in Jesus Christ that gives us the hope that we have when we die and the hope that we have when those that go ahead of us die, like Bill Hood Sr. and Steve Bubar as well. Do you believe that? If you do, that's an amazing thing. So let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And again, thank you, Francois and Cameron, for continuing our study. I really appreciate the reality that we continue the studies even when I'm not here. We don't have to go into other things. And today we're in starting in verse 14, 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. And Paul, just a reminder, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. It's one of the last written letters that we have in the Bible from Paul. May not be the last, but it's either the next to last or last book. So this is at the end of Paul's life. He's in jail, and he's writing to Timothy, who's a pastor of a church called Ephesus. That's where we get the book of Ephesians. And Paul had already written that book of Ephesians. But he's telling Timothy how to be a pastor, how to work with the people in Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is very much a modern city and very much similar in many ways, not technologically, but in other ways, to the way we live here in the United States. And I've shared that in the past. So a lot that he talks about here is very applicable. But today, some of the pictures, the metaphors he gives are very difficult for us to understand. He gives three metaphors in this short passage. A metaphor of a worker, a metaphor of a dish, a bowl. Some of you say vessel, but it's a bowl. And then a metaphor of a servant. Well, we really don't, very few of us are servants in the classic sense, and none of us are servants in the way they were back then. Many of us don't understand the concept of bowls anymore. And then a few of us get the worker thing. And the worker back then was different than the worker now, but we kind of understand workers. So I'd like to explain these three pictures because he gives the negative and the positive, and he's teaching Timothy to teach the people how to live out their faith, both what not to do and what to do. And he does it in three pictures or metaphors: a picture of a worker, a picture of a bowl, which is an inanimate object, and then a picture of a servant. So can we walk through those today? Let's look at the first part, first couple of verses, verses 14 through 20. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it. Remind them, so it's Timothy, you remind your people in the church of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Well, that's an interesting thing. You can underline that right away. Don't quarrel about words, which do no good, because it will only hurt the hearers, and it also hurts the people, he'll later say, who speak it as well. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved as a worker. So he's saying a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Wow, your words do make a difference here. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. We don't know who these two men are in terms of long-term knowing. They're not like major characters in the Bible, except we know this, that Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. So these are two men who have moved away from the truth, even though they're in the church, they've moved from the truth, saying or speaking that the resurrection has already happened. In other words, Christ has already come. And guess what, guys? You missed it. So it means nothing. So they're really making the gospel irrelevant in the church there at Ephesus, and everybody's up in arms about it. They are upsetting the faith of some. You see, your words do make a difference. When you say something that is foolish or something that is wrong or something that is cruel or something that is quarrelsome, it does make a difference, not just about you. It's also about those who are hearing you. You are affected, they are affected, and it is upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, and it's in quotes, "The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who knows the name of the Lord depart from this iniquity." So here he talks about a worker, and he talks about a building, because there's a firm foundation in it. So he's talking about the worker, and he says, the people are the workers. So it's not the pastor who's the worker, I am one of the workers, but it's you who are the workers. And you as workers in this metaphor have two choices. The negative choice is you can speak quarrelsome words, you can speak untruth, you can just be talking, you can be leading rumors, and you can do that. Or you can be one who is approved. You can be one who needs not to be ashamed. Now, let me just say this, and you don't have to raise your hand, but have you ever said something that you were ashamed of after the fact? Come on. Oh, you are raising your hand. I'm going to raise my hand. Yes, you have said things that you are ashamed of. Well, God allows us to have forgiveness. God allows us all that, you know, and apology and all the rest. But there is a point where words do make a difference. And so he's saying you've got the worker who can be approved by God and doesn't need to be ashamed in themselves. Now, he doesn't use the word guilty. He uses the word ashamed. Now, you can be guilty, but there's a shame that comes with that guilt. He says, you don't have to be ashamed. It is a beautiful thing. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, the past has been taken away. Now, you remember I've told you that this is a murderer who's writing this book. So if he can say you don't need to be ashamed, remember he was a part of killing Stephen. He was a part of killing some of the early Christians. He was a part of the early persecutions, that's Paul. And he's saying you don't have to be ashamed because God can forgive your sins. So let me just say, if you're here and you are living in shame, and there are many people who do live in shame, you might want to use the word guilt. You can use the word guilt. You can use the word shame. You can use the word fear. All kind of similar things. If you are living in that, then you're not living in the joy and the release that Christ gives you when you believe in him. And I'm saying, and he's saying here, that you don't need to be ashamed. In fact, you can be approved. Now, he's talking about a worker in a building, and it's interesting. I used to be in the real estate business and construction business, and you always have approved builders, and you have unapproved builders. There's certain builders who are approved to do certain types of projects, and you go, here's the list of approved builders. That's what he's saying. You can be an approved builder because, what does he say? Because God has given you a firm foundation to stand on. But what he says, though, there's another part of this, and that if you get into these empty words, these quarrelsome words, it is like gangrene. Now, I used to think gangrene was a new word. I thought that was kind of a medical term, but I looked it up. It was back in the Greek. They had some longer name for it, but it was gangrene. Do you know what gangrene is? Okay, some people think of it like a cancer. It is not like a cancer. Cancer is when a tumor or something bad grows inside of you. That is cancer. It's bad. It comes into your body, and it grows and starts destroying things. Gangrene is different. Gangrene takes what is good, usually having to do with the skin and the areas around the skin, underneath the skin and the blood, and it perverts it and it corrupts it, and then it causes incredible disease. Difference. A tumor comes in and is bad in and of itself. Gangrene comes in and takes that which is good and turns it bad. And when it turns it bad and you don't solve the problem, there is nothing you can do but amputate. So let me give you an example. Probably the greatest example of this is a man named John, in the United States, is a man named John Roebling. Has anybody ever heard of John Roebling? Probably not. One of the most famous builders of the 1800s. Right after the Civil War, he invented the braiding of steel wire together that could tighten and build bridges. You know, suspension bridges have steel wiring. He's the guy that invented the braiding and the reality of the strengthening of steel, and he came up with the idea of building the Brooklyn Bridge. Now, the Brooklyn Bridge to this day is one of the wonders of architectural wonders of the world. It certainly was back when it was built between 1869 and I think 1883. It took 14 years to build it. It is an unbelievably massive, and think about it, it was built before cars, trucks, cranes, electronic cranes and mechanical cranes. It was done in the 1870s, this thing was built. It's massive. You know, the newer bridges, of course, you understand. Well, this is what happened. So Roebling was on a barge going back and forth between Brooklyn and Manhattan to build this bridge, and it was in the early, I think the first year, it took 14 years to build it. First year or two, he's doing it. He's on the barge, he comes to the pier. The pier is a little higher than the barge. He has his foot over, his foot like this, over the barge. The pier hit, it hits. The pier is rusty. Breaks through his shoe, causes blood. He gets gangrene, or should I say tetanus, as it's called nowadays. Tetanus and gangrene are like sisters. So it was tetanus. He got tetanus, and they had to amputate his leg right here. 28 days later, he was dead. Dead. The man who decided to build it, others built it. His son and others ended up building it. He died because rust got into his body. And there's people here, scientists and medical people here that could explain the why of it. But the reality is this, that if something gets in your system that's foreign, like rust and other things, now nowadays we have tetanus shots, right? So we don't have to worry about this. But in the church, there are people that are like rust. And they come into the bloodstream of the church and cause gangrene in the church. And what he is saying is, people, that we need to be people who are approved and not ashamed of the words and the way we live as opposed to the other way. Because Hymenaeus and Philetus, you know, you don't name your children those names, do you? It's like you name them Timothy and Paul, but you're not naming them Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why? Because they were the rust. They were the people trying to destroy the church. And so you have a choice. Choice number one, do you want to be approved and doing the things God wants you to do as a believer, or do you want to cause havoc? And you go, nobody wants to cause havoc, but let me tell you, there are people that want to destroy the church. And they're inside the church as well as outside the church. We're worried about everybody out there. I think sometimes we need to worry about the people that are inside. Number two, this is interesting because this is a tough one. Verse 20. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set aside or set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. you can read through that real quick and just go, oh, there's good people and there's bad people. There's people who are honorable, there are people who are dishonorable. And that's how a lot of people read this. Either, oh, we're the people of the gold and silver, and there's people over here of the wood and clay, and we're not the people of the wood and clay, we're the people of the gold and silver. But that's not what this means, because we don't get the whole understanding of this. So let me give it to us. Remember back then, I've shared what Roman society was like. There was a very thin, small group of uber wealthy people. They ran the great houses, and out of the great houses ran the great businesses of the world. There was a small middle class, and then everybody else, probably 95% of everybody else, worked for all the uber wealthy people in those houses. Not all of them were in the house. Some of them were outside working the fields, and we've talked about this, right? But everybody knew of a great house. Not everybody had been in a great house, but everybody knew of the great houses and knew that there were two types of bowls. There were the honorable bowls, which were made of gold and silver, and maybe in other parts of the world, porcelain, and later on China, and different types of bowls. And then there were the clay and pottery bowls and wood bowls. What is the difference between the two besides the expense and the ornateness of it? One was used to cook, to serve food, honorable, clean. The other was to take out refuse and sanitation. They didn't have running water. They certainly didn't have sanitation and sewers and septic tanks. So the only way to get out of these great houses, the refuse of people, was in these bowls. So you had bowls of sanitation, and you had bowls of clean water, bowls of clean food, bowls of fruit, things like this. Do you see the difference? This is what was good, but you also had this. And what he's saying is, you got to get rid of this, and you got to keep this. And there's only one way to do it, which is to wash away this off your hands so that you can use this. So there were bowls of washing your hands. But a lot of people didn't do that. Now, it's interesting. You go, really? Let me tell you, if you've ever been in rural majority world countries, that rural majority world countries is abject poverty in many ways. In those places, they get this. They have bowls that they use to cook in, and they have bowls or usually buckets, like plastic buckets, that they use to take the stuff out. And I'm not talking about the husk of corn. I'm talking about their own refuse, and they take it out. This is why in rural majority world countries, you only shake hands with the right hand. The left hand is for waste. The right hand is for food. That's the way it is in the third world. You don't go like this and shake people's hands like this. You go like this, but you never go like this. I learned that the hard way once. And so you understand that. But he said, this can be stopped if you go to a vessel that is honorable and you wash your hands. And there is a great moral picture here, where it says you are set apart as holy, and then you can be useful in the master's house. You see, it's not that we think in the first example there were good people and bad people. They're the quarrelsome people and they're the approved people. But in this example, it's the same person. This example, it's not like there are bad people that are waste and good people that are the food. It's that we are both. We have the bad and we have the good, and we need to realize, and that's the whole story of the gospel, is that the bad goes away through forgiveness. And what is it that you wash in? It's the blood of Christ. It's the work of Christ. The blood of Christ sounds terrible, right? It's like you wash in blood. It's a picture that we wash in the work of Christ. And when you wash in the work of Christ, he takes away that which is bad, leaves that which is good, and allows you to do the work that needs to be done. Because the master in this example is God. And the work that you can do, it's not that you don't have refuse, it's that you got to get rid of it. That is the important thing. And don't think, oh, I just got to get rid of these bad people over here so we good people can keep going. No, it's that we all have bad in us. And we all need to be cleaned by Jesus Christ. And so the bowl here that allows you to wash your hands, and in many houses, even to this day, and in Jewish homes back then, they had a ceremonial reality that you actually washed your hands when you walked into the house because they were never sure how you were. And that is what we do. We wash our hands, we wash our lives through the work of Jesus Christ. See, you can't do it on your own. There is nothing you can do. If your hands are filled with refuse, and how many of you have worked in this kind of thing, you know there's nothing, those of you who have had kids have had it all over you. There's nothing you can do until you wash it off. You can try to wipe it off. You can try to sweat it off. You can try to kick it off. It does not come off unless you bring something else onto your hands, right? And that something else is Jesus Christ. And when you do, you become set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. God, it's not like we want the gold and the silver. It has nothing to do with gold and silver. It has to do with those are the vessels, or those are the clay pots, sorry, not the clay pots, those are the bowls with which we serve people with. Food, the spiritual food, it comes from that. And it's a beautiful picture. I hope you get it. You got to read through it over and over and over again to really understand it. What he's saying is that the dishonorable or the waste can become honorable because of Jesus Christ. What a great picture of the gospel. And then third, he talks about a servant. So flee youthful, I should have said student, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. You know, one of our goals at this church is to get people to pursue God. This is right where it comes from. Pursue righteousness, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Here's the picture. Quarrelsome, gentle. Beautiful thing the other day at the celebration of Steve Bubar and Mr. Hood, but specifically Steve Bubar, every person said how gentle he was. He was like a gentle giant. It was like nobody said he used to say bad things. And he was just one of those guys that he got the difference between quarrelsome and gentleness. Not all of us get that. Sometimes I'm quarrelsome. Sometimes I say stupid things. This is one I have to work on personally. But Steve got it. He was a gentle giant. I mean, those who know it, wouldn't it be good? You know, I was thinking, what are they going to be saying with me? You know, I'm on the front row, right? I'm in charge of the service. I'm thinking, what are people going to say about me when I die? Are they going to say I'm gentle because I was working through this? Or are they going to say I'm always caustic, always trying to make things happen, always busy, always working? I mean, that's good, but it's better to be gentle. I tell you what an asset that it gives us. So you can be quarrelsome or you can be gentle. There's not a lot of middle ground. To be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting, so it's not like you're not correcting, correcting opponents with gentleness. So here you have the third picture. The third picture is of servants who are in the middle of all this and working, and you go, okay, are you going to be quarrelsome or are you going to be gentle? That's a question I give to you. Which is it are you going to be? And I'm afraid that we're living in a culture now that is all about confrontation and quarreling. It's just about everybody, even the good people are doing it. We're all doing it. It's like maybe if we followed what the book said, and we're gentle, we might have a stronger influence. I just think we would. I mean, I don't know that we're going to quarrel somebody into the kingdom. I just don't think we are. I don't know that we're going to fight somebody into the kingdom. It's not there. But in gentleness. And here's a beautiful thing. Look at the second half of verse 25 and underline it. It says, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Now, that is a really funny way of saying it, I think. God may perhaps. I don't think God perhaps does anything. I don't think God is like in this, well, perhaps. But it really takes us back to the book of Ruth. Do you remember the story of Ruth? Ruth is a great, if you haven't read Ruth, it's only four chapters. It's a great book in the Old Testament, deep into the Old Testament. You should read those four chapters. Ruth was an immigrant who got married to a Jew. He dies. She comes back to his homeland in Bethlehem. She's total poverty. So the only way she can get food is to go out and glean, go after the reapers and get whatever's left over. That's chapter one and the early part of chapter two of Ruth. And so she goes, and it turns out she goes to the farm, or the whatever they were called back then, to a person that is related to her dead husband. And it said, it just so happens. It's like perchance. It's like a coincidence. Well, with God, there are no coincidences. There is no coincidence here. This perhaps is not a coincidence. It is the reality that God will do what he says he will do if you do what you need to do. You know, there's a partnership here of what we need to do. Let me give an explanation of this. So the Hood funeral, celebration of life was yesterday. And you remember last week when Cameron brought up Bill Hood III and Cameron said his grandfather led his grandfather to the Lord. You remember that? Okay, I've known that story my whole life. But I didn't know the back story of it until yesterday when Cameron's grandfather shared it at the open mic at the afterwards. They had a little lunch afterwards and he shared it. And this is what he said. He said he was playing tennis with Bill Hood. And Bill Hood Sr., back in the 1970s, and Bill Hood Sr. was on a train wreck. He was an alcoholic. He was misusing his money. He was misusing his friends. He was on a train wreck. He was in his 30s. He had some small kids, one of them sitting here, and he's on a train wreck. And this man, who happened to be my father also, is playing tennis with Bill Hood. And, you know, as you play sports, you just kind of keep it on a very simple level, right? Oh, we play tennis. He's a business person. I'm a business person. They were playing doubles, so there was a banker there. There was someone else there. They're playing tennis. And they leave, and Bill and his partner stayed for lunch at the little restaurant at the tennis club. My dad heads back to work, and my dad gets back to work and says, I never said anything about the gospel to him. And he didn't use these words, but he's on a train wreck. His life's a wreck. His marriage is a wreck. And you know what my dad did? He got in the car and drove back to the restaurant. He got in the car and drove back to the restaurant and shared Christ with him. Now, that was the beginning of Bill Hood Sr. coming to the Lord. They got a pastor involved who knew more how to lead them to the Lord, and all that happened. And you know what happened? A family that was heading for a train wreck turned. And now yesterday, we saw about 30 of the grandchildren and the nieces and nephews give honor to God for their father and grandfather. And you go, well, perhaps God could have done it a different way. Or perhaps he used the moral impulse that my dad had just to leave his business and take a half hour to go back over to where he didn't share Christ during the tennis match, and he shared Christ with him. Do you see that? And you start thinking. I started thinking last night. I started thinking of my mom and my grandparents who were not believers. So how did Christ come into our family? Christ came into our family because there was a man who took my grandfather, my grandmother, and my teenage mother and shared Christ with them. And Christ came into our family because of a moral impulse of a man who's long dead that changed the trajectory of my family. This family's, the Hood family's trajectory was changed because of a guy who left work and went to lunch with a guy. And you start thinking, what could you do? Something as simple as just sharing the gospel with someone else that may change the trajectory, not of just them, but of their entire family and their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Isn't that amazing? Or my father could have stayed at work and never done it. Now, perhaps, as the Bible says, God would have used someone else. But it's an amazing thing. God chooses to use us. And I just want to say, you have a great opportunity. And you know what? Bill Hood could have said, I won't even say what he could have said, because it might have been just single-syllable, four-letter words to my dad. I can't say them up here. But that's what he could have said to my dad. And you know what? So my dad would have gone back to work and lived his life. But somehow the Spirit of God worked through that. And the beautiful thing is, Bill II said, when his dad came to the Lord, they took all the bottles of alcoholism and took their BB guns and their wrist rockets and broke them all. And the chains were broken. The kids broke them physically. God broke them spiritually. And the family was changed forever. And that's... that's what I think. God may perhaps grant them repentance. He does it in his own way. He does it in his own sovereignty. He does it in his own control. But he's telling Timothy, get involved in the people. And my friends, forget everything I said. Get involved with the people. What God has given you, give to someone else. And you know what? Some of them are going to reject it. Some are going to say, it's not for me. Some are going to say, and then say whatever they're going to say. But every so often, someone's going to say, wow, my life's a train wreck. I need Jesus. And when they do, it's not just that person who changes. And oh, by the way, my father was changed. Our family was changed. I remember the family vacations we had together after that for years to come. A family friend became developed. Here's the point. God wants to use you because you are a servant of God. God wants to use you because you are a bowl in which he can use. God wants to use you because you are an approved worker that needs not to be ashamed. Do you believe that? Summer's over. Excuses are over. Let's go and reach this city, and those of you online, wherever you live around the world or this country, go out and reach the people God has put under your influence. And you say, oh, I just play a little basketball with them, or I just do a walk in the morning with them, or I just see them walking their dog as I walk my dog, or whatever it is, no excuse, share the gospel with them. And if you do, the Spirit of God will work in their life. So we're going to close. Our time is up, and we're going to sing in a minute, and we're going to have a great time, and then there's opportunity to pray. If you need prayer for courage, if you need prayer for anything, we're up here. And by the way, we have people that speak Portuguese up here, Spanish up here, Creole up here, and Russian up here. So if you're one of those language groups and you go, I just can't communicate what God's telling me to do, I need someone in my own language group, just come on up, and they'll point you to the right person. Or if you're like me and you speak English, come on up. We got plenty of English speakers up here. And we need time to pray. Don't be afraid. We're going to sing to stay. And when the song is over, come forward. And if you don't know Jesus Christ at all, we would love to share how to become a believer. We would love for you to come forward. And one of our people right here, my wife, myself, will all be up here to share with you. It's very simple. It's Jesus Christ. We can put all the other stuff aside. The Bible says, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Believe John chapter 20, says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.